Well, let me tell you what I'd like to do tonight is to do an introduction to a new book, and that is the book of Nehemiah. But I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament. The book of Nehemiah is a book of leadership. In fact, the greatest leadership book ever written, I believe, is this book before us, the book of Nehemiah. And tonight we want to take just a few moments and look at the behind-the-scenes theme of this book, which is the subject of leadership. We will find that Nehemiah was raised up at a very special time in the history of Israel to rebuild the walls around the jewel of the temple. The temple was the jewel. And we already have seen the children of Israel have been in bondage and in slavery for 70 years in Babylon. Now, following Ezra, they've come home. They have been in the land now for almost 100 years. And the temple has been built. But in an extraordinary sign of their spiritual weakness, though they've been in the land for 100 years, though in their hearts Ezra has brought a spiritual revival, though they have rebuilt the temple, they are daily being harassed and daily being ridiculed and mocked and beaten upon verbally and emotionally by their enemies. And the reason is that there are no walls around the temple. When Babylon had come in and destroyed Jerusalem, they not only tore down the temple and set it to fire, but they tore down the wall, which was, of course, not only the symbol, but the reality of their protection from the outside influences of the world. And now they'd been in the land for 100 years, and they didn't have the walls of protection. And I believe that God in these last days is rebuilding His spiritual house, Jerusalem, in the saints that are coming to Christ all over the world, of all ages, of all backgrounds, of all races, rich and poor alike, and bringing them into His kingdom. But God is also desiring to build a wall of protection, the rebuilding of the walls of discipline in our lives, the rebuilding of the walls of relationships. And the only way that these things can be rebuilt is if God will raise up leaders in our time. Now, here's the exciting part. I believe that you who are here tonight are the leaders that God has chosen for this generation. And so tonight I would like to share with you 7 lessons of leadership. So we're going to be traveling around different places. I hope you have a pen or a pencil. We're going to move through them quickly. And so at least if you can write down those 7 principles and the scriptures that will go with each one of these 7 lessons of leadership, and I believe that God will apply them to your life. Some of you do not look at yourselves as leaders. Tonight we're going to define what a leader is, what a leader does, how a leader exercises his leadership. And I think that you will find that you are, in fact, a leader, and that you have been divinely chosen for a heavenly task. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for the Lord to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we come before You and pray that the Holy Spirit will now very quickly enliven our hearts and our spiritual eyes to see and to understand and to hear what the Spirit says to the church tonight. And Lord, I pray specifically for these who are here tonight, for I have prayed that on this night You would assemble those whom You have a special and a divine calling upon their lives. Lord, many of them are at various stages in their spiritual walk and pilgrimage, but Lord, they are divinely chosen of You, I believe, for a very special task of leadership, godly, anointed, Spirit-filled leadership in these last days. And so bless them and bless us. As we look into Your Word, may we see the example and the very light of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray and ask all of these things. And everyone said, Amen. Okay, lesson number 1. God has chosen to use human leadership to accomplish His purposes.
God has chosen to use human leadership to accomplish His purposes. Now, that may sound very basic, but when you really analyze it, He didn't have to. And as far as us observing it, I think He could have made a better choice. God could have used in this dispensation the angels. And how much more powerful really would it be? Rather than some televangelist to say at the Civic Theater next Sunday evening, live, and for your ability to hear the message of God, Gabriel the angel will be there to present the gospel. Do you think that Gabriel could do a good job? How many of you think Gabriel or Michael could do a better job than the televangelists that we hear now today? Oh, I think they'd do a tremendous job. And God could have chosen them. He has used angels in the past. In fact, He used the angels in the dispensation of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. But now in the New Covenant, God seems to have put the angels in a more hidden role. The book of Hebrews tells us, beware when you entertain strangers, for some have unawares entertained angels. So they're still involved. I think it's very interesting right now that one of the top 20 television programs is a program on Saturday nights called Touched by an Angel. It has over 20 million people watching it. And as I understand it, the young lady that is playing the lead character is a born-again Christian and has told them that she wants to keep things scriptural and not let New Age baloney get into it, otherwise she would walk. And I admire that kind of courage. I hope the reports I've heard are true. The few shows I've seen have been very powerful. But notwithstanding, God has chosen human agents. Read with me Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We read, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Oh, I love this verse 10. We could spend the whole night here, but we won't. The word workmanship, if you have a pen or a pencil, you could write above it. The Greek word is poema. P-O-E-M-A. It is where we get our English word poem. So, in the original Greek language, what the apostle was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say is, you are God's poem. Or, and not just thinking of the little rhyme of 20th century English rhymes and poetry, but the idea of the ancient poema is that you are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. How many of you know tonight God is an artist? God is the one that has, he loves, I mean, look at the way that He painted the sky. Did you see the sky tonight? We have been having some of the most beautiful sunsets. The weather's been really crazy here from February and into March. But God is an artist. And not just in the creation, not in just the flinging of the stars and the colors and the hues and the variety that He has made in this world, but you are the capstone of His artistry. In other words, His masterpiece of all time is man, both male and female, made and created in His image. And God loves His masterpiece. He'd put His best creativity at work when He made us. We don't quite see that because sin has messed up our vision. It used to be 2020. Now it's about 22,000. I mean, we're way out of whack. We don't see things as we ought. But God has chosen to use human leadership to accomplish His purposes. So if you're a human being tonight, guess what? You qualify for leadership. If there are any angels visiting, we're glad to have you. We welcome you. And I believe there probably are a few that kind of, you know, come in and sit amongst us. And it's exciting to think about. But that's the first lesson of leadership that we learn from Nehemiah. Number two. Lesson number two. Nothing happens until someone provides leadership. Nothing happens until someone provides leadership. This is true from Genesis through the book of Revelation. Nothing happens in this world. No change is brought about until someone provides leadership. And God has always been the one to instigate and to provoke that leadership through history and time and circumstances to arise. Now, just look at history. The Jews were slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. Until a man named Moses came along and said, "Let my people go." Now, that slavery would have continued had God not raised up Moses and had not Moses as a leader responded and given the word of the Lord, "Let my people go." That was leadership. The civil rights movement was talked about, it was discussed, it was a problem, but it went nowhere until a man finally stood up and said, "I have a dream." Martin Luther King. He stood up and he challenged the status quo and he gave an example of leadership that brought about what we see today. The NASA program was nothing until a man named John F. Kennedy came along and said, "We're going to put a man on the moon by the end of this decade." And all of a sudden, everybody was talking about we're going to the moon. And I believe that the greatest problem today is a lack of leadership. Turn with me in the Old Testament to Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It's right after the book of Joshua. Judges 21, verse 25. We read, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And what was the result? "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." You know how you could also translate this or interpret it? Without leadership, there's anarchy. Without leadership, there's chaos. Without leadership, there's confusion. Without leadership, there is division. And so here we see the example, because there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Without leadership, if everybody does what's right in their own eyes, there's no vision to lead into unity among the people. And I think that there is a lack of leadership right now. A lack of vision. A lack of leadership in this world in which you and I live today. Would you agree with that? Oh, how the world yearns for leaders, and we struggle between, sometimes our choices are between, who is the least of the worst of the lot. But what kind of a choice is that? We don't want that. And there's nothing that really stirs us and makes us passionate. Now, at the same time, very dangerous when there is not good leadership, there is still a vacuum for leadership. And out of that can arise false prophets and false leaders. And that's a dangerous place. And that steps right into lesson number 3 about leadership. The third principle of leadership is that leadership is influence. What is leadership? You can read all the books on leadership, and there are myriads of them in business and management and all these books. If you want to reduce it down to one single word, what is leadership? It can be answered by this three-word statement. Leadership is influence. Turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And that's right after the Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 12, page 1276 in the Authorized Version. Where we read, Paul the Apostle, writing to Timothy, said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." In other words, Paul was telling Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, be careful how you live because your life is exerting an influence." And do you know that it is possible, if this is really the definition of leadership, that leadership is influence, can you very quickly see that leadership can either be good, an influence for good, or leadership can influence for very bad?
There is right now a special program over one of the cable networks talking about the most influential leaders of this century. One of them was a man named Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was a leader. Mussolini was a leader. Joseph Stalin was a leader. Why? Because they had powerful, unbelievable, tremendous influence. I think that it was damnable. I think that they were madmen. I think it was demonically inspired leadership. But they were still exerting leadership because of the influence that they had. All of us exert some influence over someone. You influence someone else, and probably more than one. In fact, sociologists today tell us that you exert in your lifetime a life-changing influence over approximately 12 people. That you will have a life-changing impact by your life, the choices that you make, the personality that you have, the character that you display, by your example. Your life will influence 12 other people. How interesting that Jesus, 2,000 years ago, chose 12 to follow him. And he prayed all night and selected them, even knowing that one of them would be a devil. And Judas did lead in a bad way many who would follow after his footsteps in betraying the gospel of Jesus Christ. But all of us exert some influence. So the question is our influence for good or for bad? Now, this leads us into the fourth principle of leadership. What is the test? We've defined leadership. Now, what is the test of leadership? The test of leadership is very simply this. Is anyone following? Would you agree that the test of leadership would be if anybody is following you? Because if no one is following you, then you're really not leading, right? So turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 27. So go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 27. And here the great chapter, the great discourse on the Good Shepherd, Jesus really is defining leadership in a good and a positive sense, how you influence for good. And he said that the example of a good and a godly leader is that of a shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they," what? "Follow me." That is the test and the real crux of the matter. Is anyone following me? You don't have to turn there, but I'll give you a second reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Now, this gets even closer to home, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. "Be ye followers of me, even all as I also am of Christ." Be ye followers of me. How could Paul say that? I mean, aren't we supposed to say, hey, follow Jesus? Of course. Did Paul not write? Did he not testify? Did he not live that we all ought to follow Jesus? But the Apostle Paul was also a leader in that he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ." Now, can you say that tonight? Can you look at those that you have an influence over, people who look up to you, people who are in one way or another following you? How do you know people are following you? They are with you. They want to be around you. They enter into conversations. They try to be where you are. Sometimes they try to dress like you dress. They try to talk about things the way you talk about. Or they will enter into ways they're imitating you. You have a certain sphere of influence. And you see, when you see others following that influence, or you see yourself being mirrored in them, you are looking at those who are following you. And could you say tonight, could you say to the people who are following you, it may be just a handful of your closest friends, could you say to them, "Follow me, even as I follow Christ"? That's a tough thing, isn't it? That's what we ought to be able to say. Now, leadership has nothing to do with titles. If you have a pen or a pencil, write that down. Leadership has nothing to do with titles. It has everything to do with influence. And how many of you would agree with this statement, just because you have the title boss does not mean you're the leader? How many people walk around saying, I'm the boss, now do what I say and follow me, and yet you realize, and this can happen in a company, it can happen in a group, it can happen in a club, there can be a guy with a title, but nobody's following him. And he's the one that's running around demanding, I'm the boss, you know. But because he exercises no leadership, it's a paper tiger. There's nothing really there. And yet there can be people within the group who do not have the title. But when a decision needs to be made, or when a consensus needs to be brought, everybody turns and looks to them or asks, what do you think? What does he think? What does she think? Guess what? Doesn't matter if they got the title. Because of the power of their influence, they are the real leaders of that group, or that circle, or that society, or that club. Leadership has nothing to do with titles, it has to do with influence. And someone has well said, I like this, he who thinketh he leadeth, and no one followeth, only taketh a walk. Right? Amen? Enjoy, but you know, hey, if nobody, look over the shoulder, if nobody's following, you're just having a nice little walk. If you have to tell people over and over again to remind them that you are the leader, guess what? You're not. Now, moving a little closer to home, this can also be true in a home setting. When a man tries to exercise what he thinks is his biblical authority, I'm the head of this household. I am. I really am. Yes, dear. You know, it comes down to example, by what you live, not by what you say, not by any title that is given to you. Now, this gets into the fifth principle of leadership. I know we're going quickly, but there's a lot of ground to cover, and each one is important. The fifth lesson of leadership, or principle of leadership, is this. Oh, this is so crucial and so important. The foundation of leadership is character, not charisma. The foundation of godly leadership is character, not charisma. Reputation is what people say you are, but character is what you really are. There are a lot of people more interested in their reputation than what people say about me and what they think about me, than caring about who they really are. Now, of those two things, what do you think God is most interested in? He's interested in character, isn't he? Always has been. So there you have the classic example. You've got Saul, the first king of Israel. Tall, dark, handsome. I call him the movie star king. He was everybody's choice. You know, he was, everybody would pick him. Oh, he looks the part. He'd look good, you know, in them political meetings and whatever kings do. He looks good at the head of the army. He looks good as the chief, you know, commander-in-chief. He was head and shoulders taller than anyone else. He was well-spoken. He was charismatic. What was the problem with Saul? He didn't have any character. So God rejected the guy who looked the part, and who did he pick? A little teenager running around chasing the sheep out in the field, 16, 17 years old. And God said, it says Samuel, anoint that young man. Samuel was shocked. Because he had been told by the Lord, go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons. And he had seven older sons. They came into his house, and Samuel looked at the oldest one and he said, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, surely this is the one. The Spirit said, uh-uh. Next oldest son, next oldest, next oldest. All the sons passed before him. But the father, Jesse, didn't even bring David in from the fields. And Samuel was in a quandary. He said, I don't know what to do. You don't have any more sons? And he goes, well, yeah, I got one more, but he's a kid. He's a boy. He's out watching the sheep. Samuel said, you better bring him in, because I cannot leave and we cannot feast until I've anointed one of your sons, and it must be him. It says that David came running in. I want you to think, probably, you know, he's wiry, he's gangly, he's a teenager, he's ruddy complected, he's been out in the field, sunburned, you know, bright red cheeks, and, you know, his bright eyes. He comes running in, and the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, do not judge based on outward appearance. Now, it doesn't tell us what Samuel thought, but you can almost guess what he thought. by what the Lord told Samuel. Because Samuel looked at him and thought, about God, you've got to be kidding. This little squirt is going to be our king? We need a leader. We need a man to be able to handle the enemies. And God said, do not judge based on outward appearance. For God does not look on outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And this boy is a man after God's own heart. Very important for you to notice this. God said, this boy is a man after my own heart. God called David a man when he was still a boy. Because God saw the potential of David, and he saw that he would grow up, and he saw that he had character. You realize when God first came to Gideon and said that I want you to lead a mighty army to protect Israel and to set them free. And the angel of the Lord came and he said, oh, thou mighty man of God. You know what Gideon was doing? He was hiding in the threshing floor. He was shaken like a leaf. He was a coward. But the word of the Lord was, oh, thou mighty man of God. You see, God calls things that are not as though they were. When the Lord looked at Peter, what did he say? Your name shall be changed. You shall be called a rock. Surely the other disciples laughed, because if anybody was not a rock, it was Simon Peter. He was like sand. He was just up in one minute and down the next. But Jesus saw something in him. God sees in you things that you don't even see about yourself. The foundation of leadership is character, not charisma. D.L. Moody said once that character is what you do in the dark when no one else is watching but God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, described a list for us of character. And so turn with me to 1 Timothy. It's to your right there. We were just there a moment ago. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop or an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and able to teach. Not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy for filthy lucre or money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all seriousness. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. These are the qualifications by the Apostle Paul laying the foundation for the church. Here's what are the requirements for being a leader. And notice that in all of these qualifications, not once does he mention a seminary education. Not once does he say you ought to know the Greek and the Hebrew. Not once does he say that you ought to have any kind of higher learning. Not that higher learning is bad or wrong or that it cannot be used for the glory of God, because it certainly can be. But if you'll notice, every single thing that the Apostle Paul mentioned was an issue of character. Because the foundation of leadership is character, not charisma. The sixth lesson of leadership is this. God loves to use ordinary people in order to accomplish extraordinary things. Here's our problem. Usually when we look at the great men and women of the Bible who are extraordinary and accomplish extraordinary things, we think that God is looking for someone who is extraordinary. And we miss the mark. God always picked someone for a specific reason. He picked ordinary people with ordinary problems, ordinary human frailties and weaknesses. Every one of the great men and women that were used in the Bible had some problem. But God used them, and here's why God loves to use ordinary people. Because in the end, if God used only the super gifted, the super intelligent, the super smart, who'd get the glory? They would. At least part of it. Guess who wants all the glory? God. So the Apostle Paul said, that's why God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Because when people look at somebody like me, and they go, I mean, gosh, if he can do it, anybody could do it. Guess who gets the glory? God gets the glory. I like as someone wrote this, David was ordinary, an ordinary teenager, though he did extraordinary things. David swung, and God made his point. And anyone who underestimates what God can do with the ordinary has rocks in his head. If you remember the story of David and Goliath. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6. We won't turn there, but let me read it to you. You can write it down. Zechariah 4 6. And this you ought to have memorized. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's say that out loud. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So it doesn't have anything to do with your might, your power, your ability. It has everything to do with God. In fact, the weaker you are, the better leader that you can become. The more ordinary you are, the more glory God can get. The more afraid you are of the task that lies ahead, the more excited God is that he might do extraordinary things in and through your life. Seventh and finally, the seventh lesson of leadership we will look at and we will learn about through the example of the book of Nehemiah is this. All great leaders have a heart for God. All great leaders have a heart for God. And we'll close with 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. And that's way to the right of your New Testament, just before the little books of Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. Now we'll start with verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." You know what? Here's one of the first points of knowing if you have a heart for God. You're willing to follow Jesus in the path of suffering. Peter says that we were witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, and some of you know, some of you may not know, that the Apostle Peter was, as Jesus predicted, crucified. And when they finally came to Peter, you remember at first Peter had said, "Lord, I'll die for you, I'll die for you." And then when the moment came, Peter denied the Lord with his swearing three times. I never knew him. And then the prophecy of Jesus, the cock began to crow three times the very night that Jesus was interrogated before his crucifixion. And Peter went out and he wept because he had told the Lord, "I'll die for you." And then he chickened out. He's a big chicken. But the Lord gave him another opportunity. And after the resurrection, there was Peter out fishing and he hadn't caught anything. And Jesus called out from the shore after his resurrection, "Peter, have you caught anything?" "No." And he said, "Cast your nets on the other side." And he did. And there, the net began to pull the boat down. And John turned to Peter and said, "It's the Lord." And Peter dove into the water and he swam ashore. This is the first time Jesus and Peter have met eye to eye since Peter swore that he didn't know Christ and denied him. And Jesus said, "Do you love me, Peter?" He said, "Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." He asked him a second time, "Peter, do you really love me?" "Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Then feed my sheep." Third time he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Then feed my sheep." Three times Peter had denied. Three times Jesus allowed Peter to confess, to repent, and to be forgiven. And do you know that in the hour when Peter was to be crucified, he told his executioners, "When you nail my hands to the wood and to the tree, and you cross my feet and put the spike through, take my cross and turn it upside down. For I am not worthy to be crucified as my Lord was." Church history tells us that the Apostle Peter was, in fact, crucified upside down. This, in the final hour of his life, he was able to do that which in his own strength, his own might, and his own power, he could never do. Why? Because Peter had a heart for God. And there will come a moment of critical mass, a time of choice in your Christian walk where you will have to decide. Because to follow Christ, Jesus said there's a broad road that's an easy road. You can pick any direction of 359 degrees you want to go and do whatever you want. and choose whatever you want and live however by whatever law you want. It's a broad road, but it leads to destruction. Now, there's another way, and narrow it is, and few there are that find it, that leads to eternal life. There's only one way, one truth, and one life, and that's to follow me. But if you're going to follow me, you must pick up your cross, and you must follow me. Jesus was saying in that word of discipleship that in order to really be a child of God and to be a Christian and to be a godly leader in this world, there will come a moment where you will have to choose to suffer to follow him. There'll be some area of weakness, some area of the flesh, some area of the world, and you'll battle with it. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. But there comes a critical moment that if you want to really break through and experience the supernatural, unbelievable, anointed, almighty power of God, you must suffer. And you must suffer the loss of these things of this world in order that you might gain the eternal inheritance of the next. That's the first thing. Then, verse 2, he said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or for money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. And out of these two verses, 2 and 3, I find three things that all great leaders, as Peter, must have. As I've mentioned, the overarching principle is willingness to suffer in order that we might fellowship with the power of his resurrection. But three things. One, a message from God's word. If you're going to lead and leave a path of influence in this world for the kingdom, you must have a message, a life message, that is found in the word of God, feeding the flock of God. Number two, you must have a motive from a pure heart. Your heart must be purified, and it will be purified by the fiery trials of life. And the purpose of the fiery trials is to let you let go of this world and embrace the things of the Spirit. A message from God's word, a motive from a pure heart, and finally, a manner of life worth imitating. In the end, God's goal for your life is that you would live such a Christian life that it's worthy of your friends, your neighbors, your family, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, to say your life is worthy of imitation. So that as the Apostle Paul, you can say, follow me as I follow Christ. Would you all bow your heads and let's close our eyes in prayer.